The reading this morning comes from the book of Zechariah, reading chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So that they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him, while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant, the branch. See, the stone I have set in front of Joshua, there are seven eyes on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite his neighbour to sit under his vine and fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty." This is the word of the Lord.
Our Father God, we do thank you for the way that you have spoken to us down through the ages, and we thank you today for the prophet Zechariah. And we ask, Father, that as we listen to what this book of the Bible says to us, that by your Spirit you would give us minds that are eager and ready to understand, hearts that are willing to obey. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in case you weren't here last week, just to get our bearings again in terms of the book of Zechariah, it's a part of the Bible I think a lot of us are less familiar with. Zechariah was a prophet chosen by God, and his job was to bring God's word to the people of Judah. That's the southern kingdom within Israel, the two tribes that became known as Judah, about 520 BC. Now, when you arrive today, inside your news sheet, you should have got a timeline. So if you want to just quickly pull that out and take a look at it, just the timeline there. It's not a bad little resource to hang on to in general. You can slip it in the front of your Bible or somewhere that you can hang on to it. Just gives you a very nice, easy overview of the biblical timeline in short, easy-to-understand pieces. And you'll see right around the middle of the page there is Zechariah. And you can see what's happened further up the page where it splits off into two pieces. That's where the kingdom of Israel, the nation of Israel, split into two parts, the northern and the southern. And the southern kingdom is the one we're looking at, the two tribes of Judah. That's the people that Zechariah prophesied to after they'd been exiled and after they'd come back from exile. So they're returning to Jerusalem. That's what's happening. So the timeline there gives you an idea of that. And so Zechariah is prophesying to a people who, in some ways, have seemingly turned a corner. Things are going well. They've returned from exile, and so on the surface, life should be very good. But it's not. That was the reality. Life was still hard, and they were wondering whether God had forgotten them. But what we saw last week was that God says to them through Zechariah, "No, I haven't forgotten you." Remember those words from last week, "Return to me, and I will return to you," says the Lord Almighty. God is the God of second chances. And so the people of Judah repent. They hear that word from the Lord, they turn back to God, and they realize that their forefathers had sinned against God, and so they return to the Lord. And then what happens are there's eight visions given to Zechariah, not just a sort of a strange experience that he had, and he felt the need to sort of interpret it theologically, not giving us a model on how we should interpret strange visions that might pop into our heads, but really the definitive word of the Lord to the chosen prophet of God at a key moment in the history of his people. So what we saw last week was the first three visions, which really focus on the big picture, if you like, of the future of Jerusalem, the future of Judah as a whole. especially rebuilding the city, rebuilding the temple. But in the next two visions, chapter 3 and chapter 4, which we're going to look at today, there's a change. And the spotlight falls on two key individuals. There's Joshua, the high priest, that we heard about in chapter 3, and there's Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. I don't know if I'm saying that properly, but it's a fun name to say. Try it sometime. Zerubbabel. Yeah, he's the governor of Judah. What we learn in a couple of other Old Testament books, in Ezra and in Haggai, is that Joshua and Zerubbabel were charged by God through Haggai the prophet to be the two people who led the rebuild of the city. So they're kind of the ancient version of Jerry Brownlee and Roger Sutton, I guess. Or maybe not. I don't know. So chapter 3 opens, we meet this very important man, Joshua, the high priest at the time that Judah returns to Jerusalem. The man who, under the old covenant system, was meant to make intercession for the people, be the mediator between God and his people. But there's a problem. I don't know if you saw the problem as we looked through. There's a problem. The problem is Joshua's sin. The vision Zechariah sees really starts out as a courtroom scene. There's an angel of the Lord representing God, who's the judge. There's Joshua kind of in the dock, he's the defendant. And Satan is the prosecutor, which is fitting because the word Satan means the accuser. So Satan's there accusing Joshua. Now Joshua is meant to be the spiritual leader of the people, but he is totally unfit to do the job. All of God's people had to keep themselves ritually clean, all of those old covenant laws to remind the people, teach the people about God's holiness, how important it was to be holy as God was holy. Everybody was supposed to do that, but especially the high priest. They were to be exemplary in that area. But Joshua had failed. He's standing there in filthy clothes. He's the opposite of clean. If this is a trial, it's an open and shut case. Satan's going to win. So not only is Joshua in trouble, but the whole community's in trouble because their priest can't do his job. He can't mediate for them. So you can see the problem. But then something totally unexpected happens. The Lord speaks and he silences the accuser and he says no charge can be brought against Joshua. Twice at the beginning of the chapter in verse 2, he says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." And then he declares that Joshua is saved. He says in verse 2, "Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" It's an image of salvation. And it's not because of something that Joshua did, but it's because of what God did. In verse 4, the angel on behalf of God says, "Take off his filthy clothes, put on rich garments instead," literally pure garments. In verse 5, Zechariah kind of joins in and he says, "Put a clean turban on his head," to symbolize this cleansing. And it's all summed up in the word of the Lord in verse 4, "I have taken your sin away," he says to Joshua. And in verse 6 and 7, he goes on and he says, "Now that your sin is taken away, now that I've saved you, continue to walk with me and you'll be able to fulfill your role. You'll be able to serve me as the high priest." So Joshua is forgiven and restored, and the people, having returned home, can have their intercessor, their priest, their mediator, doing his job for them. So the passage started with a problem, but it seems now that we've got a wonderful solution. The Lord has intervened. He's solved the problem. He's taken away the sin of Joshua so the community can worship God properly. There's actually another problem, though. There's a question that's hanging in the air as you read all this. How can God do this? If God is a just judge, if you're picturing a courtroom scene, and there's a man standing before you as a judge in the courtroom who is clearly guilty, how can a good judge say, "Oh, well, let's just skip over those things. Let's just change the situation. Let's just put some other clothes on you so you don't look dirty. We'll just skip your sin." How can a good judge do that? It sounds a bit arbitrary, or maybe even incompetent, or at worst, it sounds corrupt. We would get cranky if a judge decided to just let off a known criminal. How can a perfectly just judge do this? Well, the answer lies in another individual in our passage. Not Joshua, not Zerubbabel, but a third figure that we meet. It's mentioned in chapter 3, verse 8. Have a look at that with me. Chapter 3, verse 8. "Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, your men symbolic of things to come. I'm going to bring my servant, the branch. Now, by Zechariah's time, speaking about this figure called the branch was actually a sort of a known way of speaking about the Messiah, the anointed one who was promised to come one day. Let me read you some words from a couple of other prophets who had set up this image and laid the way for this to be a kind of a messianic image, if you like. So Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And then Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, in chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And so the answer to the problem, how can God just reclothe a guilty man in some clean clothes and treat him as though he's innocent, it lies in something that God himself will do in the future. And not just something, but in someone that he will send. As we go on in our passage in verse 9, Zechariah is shown a stone. We're told it has seven eyes. It's not totally certain what that symbolises. It could be the sort of all-seeing power of God, symbolised with the number seven of completeness. But whatever it symbolises, the most important thing is the message that comes with it. Look at the message there in verse 9. The Lord says, I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. Now think about that for a moment. The sin of the land, the sin of God's people that was heaped up to the point where the whole city had been destroyed, where God's people had been taken away in exile because of God's judgment on them and how seriously he took their sin. Centuries of rebellion dealt with, we're told, in a single day. When this branch comes, the sins of the people won't have to be dealt with through the sacrifices of animals made by sinners like Joshua. But something will happen that deals with sin once and for all. And then as chapter 3 finishes, we're told that on that day when sin has been dealt with, people will have restored fellowship with God. That's the image in verse 10. It's a glimpse of paradise, of people sitting together, rejoicing, enjoying this future that the Messiah, the branch, has won for them. So we're told that Joshua was a man who was symbolic of things to come. And of course, that great day when sin is dealt with in a single day has happened. The reality that Joshua symbolised has happened. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul said when he reflected on the meaning of Jesus' death in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21? He said, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus, if you like, is clothed with the filthy rags of our sin and our rebellion against God, so that as we trust in him, we're clothed with the pure white, the perfect white of his holiness and his obedience to God. Do you remember what the Apostle Peter said as he summed up Jesus' death? This is in 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Friends, I hope you realise, on our own, every one of us would stand before God just as guilty as Joshua. We would have no case to argue. Satan could point on us and he could make every accusation he wanted, and God would have to pass the verdict, guilty as charged. But the wonderful news is that through Jesus, through his death once and for all, we can stand before God clothed in white, declared not guilty, forgiven, enabled to serve him again, just as Joshua was. And so now when Satan makes his accusation against us, the Lord says, quiet. There is no accusation against this person. I have removed his filthy rags. I've removed her filthy rags. And I've clothed her with the perfect righteousness of my son so that she can be forgiven. We're going to sing together in a few minutes. And we're going to sing before the throne of God above, where we say these words, sing these words. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. in a single day. We're set free from our sin, set free to serve the Lord, not by building temples, as Joshua was charged to be part of as Judah came back from exile, but by building God's kingdom today. So what does that look like? What does it look like to be involved in building God's kingdom today? Well, the second vision that we're looking at today in chapter 4 helps us to see that. In chapter 4, Zechariah sees a vision in verses 1 to 3. He sees, as you can probably see it there behind me, he sees a gold lampstand. There's a bowl on top. There are seven lights. There are seven channels to the lights. There's an olive tree on either side. Now, if you don't understand the vision, don't worry, because neither did Zechariah. Three times in the passage, he asks for an explanation. He says, what does this mean? And he doesn't really get a direct answer, at least not straight away. What he gets instead is an oracle, if you like, a message that is meant to go along with the vision. The message is that Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, will succeed in rebuilding the temple. And the reason he'll succeed is because he'll be empowered by the Holy Spirit of God to complete the work. Have a look at verse 6 up there. These great words. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Not a bad memory verse, really. I think our kids out in KFC learned that as a memory verse earlier in the year. Not a bad idea for us to get that one under our belt as well. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Because God's spirit is with him, and because God will do the work, Zerubbabel is told in verse 7, not even a mighty mountain could stand in his way. Verse 9, he's promised that he will complete the temple. Now, the vision itself, only some of the details are given clearly. In verse 10, we're told that the seven lights that Zechariah saw are the eyes of the Lord. So again, symbolizing God's total vision, his complete vision of everything that's happening on earth. In verse 14, we're told that the two trees represent two anointed ones, which must refer to Joshua and Zerubbabel, these two key figures that we're looking at. The lampstand itself, there's a few theories about what that means. I think probably what it is a reference to the people of God, to the community of God. They're restored, they're forgiven, they're set alight by the presence of God with them. So we've got vision 4, the fourth out of the eight, the first one we saw today, which is really about how God is going to deal with people's sin. Vision 5 is about how God will sustain his people while they do his work. God told Zechariah and he told Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. How do God's people do God's work today? How do we serve the Lord today? Well, in the book of Acts, chapter 1 of Acts, as that book opens, Jesus has died and risen from the dead. He's returned to be with his Father in heaven. And the apostles were there. They were gathered. They were ready to go. They'd seen the risen Jesus. They felt like they had their mission. They were firing and ready to go. The men that Jesus himself had chosen to be his witnesses, they were there and they were ready. But he told them to wait. He told them to stop. They couldn't do it until the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. That they couldn't do the work of God until they'd received the gift of God's Spirit so they could take the message of Jesus to the people around them. And as you go on through the book of Acts, again and again, even though these great leaders of the early church, the apostles, were there, it was only by the power of God's Spirit that they could do the work of God. Building God's kingdom is God's work. That's the message that we see here. Yes, we have roles to play, but it's God's work. It's done in God's strength. It's not done through human wisdom or through human strength or through human institutions. It's done through prayerfully proclaiming the good news that the branch has come, the Saviour has come, and the forgiveness that he offers is available to everyone who comes to him. And as we go about our Christian lives, as we go about our church life together, day to day, week to week, it is easy, isn't it, to start to think that we do these things in our own strength, which can either be an encouragement if we think we're pretty good, or it can be a discouragement if we think we're not so good. But remember, Joshua and Zerubbabel were symbolic of things to come, and Zerubbabel's ministry tells us that for us too, whether it's our own Christian growth, or whether it's our church as a whole, whether it's whatever we do to help build God's kingdom, We thank God that he's with us, that it's his work. It's not our work, it's his work, which he does through us. He doesn't leave us on our own, not by our might, not by our power, but by his Spirit. It's interesting, isn't it, as you look at these two visions coming together, you actually get a powerful vision of the Trinity at work. You get the Father, the Lord overseeing this. You get the Son of God being promised as the one who would come. And you get the Spirit of God as the one who would empower God's people to do his work. And that beautiful vision of the Trinity now fulfilled for us today. And so this picture here is an encouragement to us that God has provided everything we need. He's given his Son for the forgiveness of our sins, and he's given us his Spirit to empower us to do his work. But as we finish, as we think about building God's kingdom, about God's work, where we have a part to play, about trusting in him, there's one more message for us in Zechariah. Look back with me at chapter 4, verse 10. We passed over this as we went through, but they're well-known words, and they're too important for us not to notice. The word of the Lord comes in the form of a question. Who has despised the day of small things? Who has despised the day of small things? Now, what does that mean? Well, Zechariah and Zerubbabel and a lot of the people in Judah looked around, and it seemed like nothing good was happening. They were frustrated. It seemed like it just wasn't happening the way they thought it would. It looked like they were being defeated, and it looked like being one of God's people was pretty unimpressive. Bit foolish, maybe even a waste of time. But what Zerubbabel is told is that by God's strength, the work that you start, even though it looks so small, even though it looks like it's nothing right now, that work will be completed. It will come to fruition because it's God's work. Friends, God's kingdom today is much like that. It can feel for us as though we are part of a day of small things. And so we can really easily kind of despise the work that God gives us to do. We can look down on it. We can think it's not amounting to anything. But there's a different perspective that has to change the way we approach things. Jesus once told his disciples this short parable. This is from Matthew 13. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it's the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches." You see what he's saying? It may start small, it may feel small, it may look like nothing, it may feel worthless or foolish or a waste of time, but, well, have you ever seen a mustard seed? Here's what they look like. If you're a gardener, I don't know if you've tried planting these or what, but that's mustard seeds, right? But what about a mustard tree? Looks a bit like this. When you do the work of God's kingdom, when you prayerfully proclaim the word of God, when you determine day by day to live a godly life, to serve the King, because it's God's work, because it lasts into eternity, don't despise the day of small things. Sometimes the Christian life can feel small, can't it? It can feel like it's not much. Am I really going to set my alarm and wake up early again to read my Bible and pray? Church life can feel small. There's hundreds of thousands of people in our city, and there's a few of us here this morning, but not a lot of us in the big scheme of things. Is this really what God's kingdom amounts to in action? You give your time, you give your money to Christian ministry, can feel like a waste. Trying to talk to someone about Jesus can feel like a whole lot of effort for not much return and just a whole lot of awkwardness. We live in a society, we live in a culture where people have very little time for God, and people who are Christians and think God is important, they're kind of old-fashioned oddballs. It's just hard work to live in a place like this. And so we can start to despise the day of small things. We can think, I'll stay home and I'll watch some telly. Doesn't really make any difference. I'll just spend my money on myself. I'll put my time into taking it easy or climbing the corporate ladder or whatever it is. I won't mention Jesus to people. I'll just keep the peace. I don't want things to be awkward. It's too much effort. But friends, do not despise the day of small things. God's kingdom may start small. It may look small. may not look like it's amounting to a lot. And it doesn't mean we have to aim for our church to be as small as possible or anything like that. But it does mean we'll look at things with different eyes. Friends, when you teach those 4 or 5 little 3-year-olds out in little church the things of God, when you speak to your friend about Jesus, when you wake up early so that you have time to pray, whatever it is that the world would think is irrelevant and a waste of time, remember what Jesus said. Remember what the Lord said through Zechariah. When we do that kind of work, we are doing work that will last into eternity and which by his Spirit God will use to build his everlasting kingdom. We haven't got a physical temple or a physical city to rebuild, but we've got a gospel to proclaim. The Messiah has come. He has done everything needed to take away our sin. He did it in a single day. And by the power of his Spirit, we've got a message to proclaim to people around us. It may feel small, but one day we'll see it for what it is. So persevere, not by might, nor by power, but by God's Spirit. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all that you've done for our salvation and to sustain us in our Christian life. We thank you for your Son. We thank you that he's come and in a single day at the cross, he's taken away our sin. And we thank you for your Spirit poured out for us today to enable us to do your work. And Father, we do pray that you would help us to trust in you and to persevere in the Christian life, not despising the day of small things, but persevering with the work that you give us to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.